Christ has made this a very unique and special time in history. And He has given you the gift of living between these two Advents. This period of redemptive history is the whole context for the life you lead. Please take that to heart and reflect on that today. So what's the difference about this time period? What's so different about this time period we live in compared to all that has come before? How does Scripture communicate about what's going on between Christ's first coming and His second coming? Well, let's start with a significant assertion made by the Bible. Do you remember how the book of Acts begins? In case you're not aware, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Acts 1:1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So what was Luke's first book? The Gospel of Luke. What exactly did that Gospel cover? Do you remember? Well, it tells of Christ's life on earth leading up to and including His death, resurrection, and ascension in power and glory to reign from the right hand of the Father. Thus, in Acts 1:1, Luke is saying that all these things that the Gospel of Luke covered were just the beginning of what Jesus Christ was going to do and teach in this world of ours. Who taught Luke that point of view? The Apostle Paul did. Luke accompanied Paul on many of his missions. Actually, this view of Christ's work is the view of all the New Testament writers, indeed all of Scripture. Now, if all the things Christ did in the Gospels were just the beginning, that begs the question, what were the rest of the things that Jesus would do after that? And that's exactly what I want to look at this morning. First, since the covenants of God are the unifying structure of the entire Bible, I want you to see what Christ did at His first advent from a covenantal perspective. Let's start at the beginning of history. Remember, the Bible tells you that immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and death in the Garden of Eden, God made a second covenant with Adam. And that's in Genesis 3:14 through 19. Adam and Eve had broken the covenant of works. Do you remember what they did? Do you remember how they broke the terms of that covenant? Well, I'm assuming you do. That gave way for what we call the covenant of grace, which began at that time, way back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and continues on all the way till Jesus' second advent. At the establishment of that covenant of grace in the Garden of Eden, God promised that He would accomplish the redemption of His fallen creation by defeating Satan and making Christ victorious. Now move on ahead through all the history recorded in the Old Testament up to Jesus' first advent, which is where the New Testament begins. Remember, the New Testament begins with the events associated with the Son of God's birth, which we've been singing about today. The Old Testament prophesied and the New Testament revealed that Jesus, at His first advent, brought in the consummation of the covenant of grace, which was made back in the Garden of Eden, like I said. A consummation is the point at which something is brought to completion. Now, to understand what I mean here, you need to see that the covenant of grace can be broken into stages or phases, with each stage not replacing the one that came before it, but growing out of the preceding one. Kind of like a flower blossoming over time. The stage of the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ initiated at His first advent is called the covenant of consummation. It is given this name because, as Hebrews 9:26 says, and emphatically declares, actually, at Christ's first advent, the consummation of covenant promise and covenant order had arrived. The covenant of consummation is the final covenant, the final phase of the covenant of grace. And it is never to be superseded by a subsequent covenant. So Jesus Christ, as the administrator of the covenant of consummation, has been enforcing the terms of this covenant already for 2,000 years and continues to do so throughout the world in order for this covenant to achieve the purpose God has for it. This is the administration you live right under right now. Now, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, verses 24 through 28, describes the purposes of Christ's administration of this covenant of consummation. Verse 24 there says, "My servant David shall be king over them." This is an Old Testament reference to Jesus, who at his first advent will be the king of his elect people and will rule from God's, the Father's throne. Continuing Ezekiel, "And they shall all have one shepherd." That's Jesus Christ. "They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." At his first advent, Christ the King will send out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in the King's subjects, giving them a new heart, a heart with the law of God written on it. Verse 25, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them." There you have a reference to the land again, notice. "And will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Now, I need to mention here something significant to our topic today about this land promise. Jesus, in his administration of the covenant of consummation, magnifies the fulfillment of this promise to include not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world. Ephesians 6, verses 2 through 3, for instance, quotes the original Old Testament promise in Deuteronomy 5, 6, that the Lord would give his people the land of Canaan. But Ephesians purposefully omits any geographic limitation to the promise of a land. In Matthew 13's parable of the weeds, Jesus says that the whole world is his mediatorial kingdom, which is why in the Sermon on the Mount, he could promise that he would give his people the entire earth as an inheritance. And then finishing the passage in Ezekiel, verse 27, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." In the covenant of consummation, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, in whom you have intimate and eternal fellowship with God. Now, I want to stop right here and make sure you notice something important from Ezekiel's prophecy. He said that God's purposes in the covenant of consummation were not only the salvation of the elect. Did you notice that? He did say Jesus would have a people and that they would be given new hearts and so on, but there was more. He also showed that the redemption of God's people is closely associated with the land that God gives them. This means that Christ's purpose in the administration of the covenant of consummation and the covenant of grace in general includes the redemption of the entirety of creation from the effects of sin. In other words, the entire organic realm. In other words, in the covenant of grace, God intends to redeem every one of His elect and to redeem the entire organic realm He created on day one of creation from the effects of sin. This is what Jesus began to do at His first advent and will continue to do up through His second advent. Next, let's look at how Jesus fulfilled two of those promises that were made through Ezekiel: the coming of the Holy Spirit and Christ ruling His mediatorial kingdom. In the second chapter of Joel, which was just read, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is prophesied in verses 28 and 29. I'll read those again. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Then in verses 30 through 32, the rest of which was read earlier, a judgment upon Israel is prophesied. And this being an Old Testament prophecy, the details are somewhat veiled. But I'll read that. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now notice, in verse 29, the first prophecy there, Joel says that both of these things will happen in those days. When was the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh, as Joel prophesied? Well, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost preached that with the coming of the Spirit at that time, just after Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, quote, those days had arrived. Acts 2:14 through 17 and 38 say, But Peter, during Pentecost, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel's prophecy. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Notice Peter goes on to quote the entire prophecy here, all the way through verse 32 of Joel 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then skipping down to verse 38 of Acts 2. And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So divinely inspired Peter calls the days when the Holy Spirit is poured out the last days, which is an Old Testament phrase that designates the time or era of the Messiah and His reign. Hebrews 1:2 adds that the last days is the time period that God speaks to us by His Son. Thus, when the Bible uses the phrase the last days, it refers to the entire time period between the first advent and the second advents of Christ, the time period in which you live. The covenant of consummation is administered during the last days. You live in the last days under the covenant of consummation. Now, what about the judgment of Israel that Joel prophesied in verses 30 through 32? At Pentecost, Peter also quoted Joel's prophecy about judgment coming upon Israel. Peter quoted this part of Joel's prophecy in verses 19 through 21 of Acts 2. Evidently, since Peter saw the first part of Joel's prophecy fulfilled, namely the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter also expected the second part of Joel's prophecy would occur. And that judgment upon Israel did come 40 years later in the year AD 70 with the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish economy because Jesus' own people, the Jews, had rejected and crucified the Son of God. Now I want you to see that this judgment upon Israel was Jesus administering the covenant of consummation. Throughout the gospel accounts, you will find John the Baptist and Jesus warning Israel that a calamity was about to happen to them. Have you ever noticed that? I'll just walk through a few passages in Luke. You could do the same with all the other gospels. Luke 3:9, John the Baptist says to the crowds in Israel, Even now, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Who are those trees? Then later in 9:27, after Jesus prophesied that the Jews would reject him and kill him, but that he would rise from the grave afterward, Jesus said this, But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 13, Jesus condemned Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Then in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, Jesus couldn't be any clearer in prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In 70 AD, Jesus came in judgment to Jerusalem, not physically, but providentially, to destroy it. The parable of the tenants in Matthew 21 shows that the destruction of Jerusalem is to be seen as proof that Jesus had established his kingdom and that he was now reigning in heaven. Thus, according to God's plan, the fall of Jerusalem occurred near the beginning of the last days. Now, I want you to see how the fall of Jerusalem relates to how Jesus administers the covenant of consummation between his advents. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Old Testament order of bringing God's covenant blessings to his people was replaced with a new arrangement, a new order of bringing God's covenant blessings to his people, namely through the New Testament realities of Christ and the gospel and the Christian church. Exactly how did God make this change? In three ways. First, God burned old Jerusalem to the ground to make way for the new Jerusalem from heaven. Second, in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, God removed the temple. Without the temple, the whole Levitical system was broken, never to be reinstituted again. And without the Levitical system, it was impossible for anyone to worship God in the way the ancient Israelites had before. The removal of the temple in Jerusalem made way for the new temple in Christ. Third, God destroyed and scattered old ethnic Israel so that the new Israel of God could be gathered. This new Israel of God was not to be identified by its ethnic roots. The gospel would now go out to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Before I move on, I'll sum up the covenantal context for this time period between the Advents. The commencement or beginning of Christ's mediatorial kingdom was at his first advent. By way of his administration of the covenant of consummation, he would bring that kingdom to its consummation at his second advent. The fall of Jerusalem proved that his kingdom had come and that the covenant of consummation was in effect. Jesus' pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the last days, as well as his binding of Satan so that Satan would not be able to deceive the nations in the way he had before, would enable the Great Commission to be successful throughout the last days. The Great Commission is a means God uses to achieve the covenantal purposes of the covenant of consummation, bringing in every one of the elect. Your King Jesus taught you how to pray that his kingdom would proceed successfully from its commencement at his first advent to its consummation at his second advent. He taught you the Lord's Prayer. Please take some time on your own this week to read through the answer to Westminster's Larger Catechism, question 191, and incorporate those concepts into your prayers throughout the rest of your life. Next, I want to show you this time period between the Advents has some other names in the New Testament as well, so that you don't miss these references to the time period you live in when you read your Bibles on your own. In addition to calling this time period the last days, when the Bible uses the phrase the last times, it refers to the time period between the first and second Advents of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And when the Bible uses the phrase the end of the ages, it refers to the time period between the first and second Advents of Christ. Hebrews 9:24, and then skipping to verse 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11 also calls this time period between the Advents the end of the ages. Given all this, please make sure you know the biblical terms for the time period you live in. Don't think of yourself as living in a postmodern era, or as an evolutionary geologist might say, the Megalayan age, or whatever other terms may be out there. Use God's labels for the time period between Christ's advents, the last days, the last times, the end of the ages. Among other things, it will remind you who is in charge of all that is happening and that history is progressing towards Christ's immutable goals for His kingdom through His administration of the covenant of consummation. Now, the covenantal context and the main scriptural names for the time in which you live, now that we've seen that, I want to show you that the New Testament uses certain terms for the people who live between the Advents. But first, I need to point out a basic reality first, and this is something not unique to the end of the ages. Genesis 4 says mankind has been divided into two great families, or you might say two great streams of humanity, ever since the outworking of the first phase of the covenant of grace in Abel and Seth's lives. God put hostility between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Cain was the seed of Satan. Through God's grace, Abel was the seed of the woman. Do any of you think here, there's a third family or a third kind of seed? Scripture says there's no third family. There's no middle ground between these two kinds of people. So still today, the whole earth is divided into these two families, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Every seed of the serpent, though he or she may look alive and may achieve many accolades in life, is nevertheless dead in his heart. Every member of the family of the seed of the serpent has been born dead ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And each child of the serpent resembles his family head, Satan, in one way or another. But every seed of the woman is a person John 1, verses 12 through 13 calls those born of God. This seed would be just as sinful as the seed of the serpent, and sometimes on the surface appears almost as sinful as the seed of Satan. But the great difference between them is that God has sovereignly regenerated the seed of the woman, made them come alive, healed their spiritual death, and given them a new life in Jesus Christ. Every member of the seed of the woman resembles his or her family head, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 7 through 10 tells you how to determine which family a person is in. You need to think about which family you're in, which family your friends are in, and you should know and not forget those categories as you interact with people on a daily basis. The New Testament writers have some terms for these two categories of people. And if you do not understand the meaning of these terms, you might misinterpret Scripture. For example, many times in Scripture, the phrase, the world, is a reference to the seed of the serpent. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The people who are called the world do not know God. They don't know Him at all. Christians know God. As the seed of the woman, as a Christian, you're not the world. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The people who are called the world hate the visible church. Christians love the church. Christians are not the world. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who has power over the people who are called the world? The evil one, Satan. John wrote his letter to Christians like you, who are from God. Christians are not under the power of Satan. When John says the whole world, he's not including Christians in that group of people. Now, at this point, I want to make sure you know that when the Bible says that the seed of the serpent lies in the power of Satan, or when the Bible gives Satan titles like the ruler of this world or the prince of this world, like it does in John 12:31, for example, it does not mean that Satan is the master of the last days, or that planet Earth is in his grip, despite what Jesus can do. These titles only mean that Satan is the ruler over those who share his wicked nature. The seed of the serpent have no power to resist the devil. Satan does think of himself as the rightful owner and ruler of everything in creation. But he only exercises his influence for evil over wicked people and demons who acknowledge him as their master. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate owner and ruler of the nations. God is always sovereign over everything in existence. Now, continuing on with how the New Testament uses the term the world. Before you became a Christian, you followed the course of the world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the seed of the serpent. Now, as a Christian, should you have friendship with the world? James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James is not saying that Christians will be considered enemies of God if they live comfortably in God's organic realm, the physical world around us. He is saying, rather, that you are not to forget that God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Psalm 1 says God bestows on those who remember this difference between the two families of humanity blessings. Christians are to have the mind of Christ, not the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in his age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. That's satanic wisdom. God disciplines his children. He doesn't condemn them to eternal damnation. Who does God condemn? 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What does the world need? John 6, verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You, the seed of the woman, already have the bread of life. It is the world that needs the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, because the members of the world are spiritually dead. Only Christ can give the world life. And when he makes them a seed of the woman, he makes them aliens to the world because he has taken them out of the world. There are many other New Testament passages in which the world refers to the unethical spiritual realm, the kingdom of darkness, the city of reprobate man, all those who are the seed of the serpent. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the world refers to all of humanity. Christ has made you not the world. Never forget your identity in Christ. Now I want to look at some other terms that the New Testament uses for the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is sometimes referred to as the people of this age. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here you see Paul contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the family of people who are called the world. The ones who are supposedly wise, the ungodly scribes, those with the world's wisdom instead of God's wisdom, are called the debaters of this age. People who are the world are equated with the people of this age. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that the rulers of this age, rulers of rebellion and hostility toward God and Christ, were the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan is the God, small g, of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In their case, unbelievers, he's talking about, in that case, the God of this age. And then the ESV translates this age right there as the world, because those terms both refer to the same family of people. They're repeating, the God of this age, Paul says there, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The seed of the serpent is sometimes referred to as the people of this present evil age. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The present evil age is not the whole realm of creation, but the category of all those who are spiritually dead. Those who are not in Christ, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is sometimes referred to as a crooked and twisted generation. Philippians 2, 14 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You Christians are not members of this crooked and twisted generation. As God looks down on St. Mary's County during this time period we live in, he sees the people called the world as darkness. He sees you as light shining brightly by God's grace. The New Testament has some special terms for the seed of the woman, too. Here's just one. The seed of the woman is referred to as people of the age to come. Not this age. The age to come. In contrast to those who are called this age or this present evil age, you Christians are the age to come. You are that. Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. Say of the seed of the woman, they have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So why does the New Testament refer to you Christians as being the age to come? Because you who are in Christ, meaning no longer in the evil one, 1 John 5:19 says, you who are in Christ are a new creation. Christ has made you new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I hope you see that the seed of the serpent are the old creation, also called in the New Testament the world, those of this age, the present evil age. You Christians are not in that group. You are Christ's new creation. And even though you are living before Christ's second advent, you are the age to come. You are in Christ already. God has made you part of a completely different moral order than the world. Now here are four implications of the New Testament's terminology for these two families, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. First, and most obviously, the end of the ages, this time period between the advents in which you live, consists of a mix of things that are new and things that are old, things made alive and things dead. You, the seed of the woman, live in this society alongside the seed of the serpent. This present evil age, also known as this age, coexists with something called the age to come, or the coming age. Second, you, who are what the New Testament calls the age to come, are called by your Lord and Savior to live godly lives, even while the ungodly around you, those called the present age and this present evil age, lead lives opposed to Christ. Third, when you read the New Testament, you come across the phrases, like this age or this present evil age. Make sure you are aware of the context so you don't think of yourself living in an evil age, an evil time period in general. Remember, these are the last days, the end of the ages, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out and Christ is reigning from the right hand of God. This is not an evil time period of redemptive history. Fourth, if you make the mistake of thinking that the world refers to the entire created realm when it actually does not, like when the Bible says something like, don't be of this world, you could end up thinking that from Christ's first advent to his second advent, everything this side of heaven is evil and remains hopeless, except for the few Christians you see every Sunday at church. And then you might think, so I guess my job as a Christian is to stay separate from everything here in this created realm until I can get to heaven and be purely spiritual. Just hold out for Christ's second advent when he will save the day by annihilating this evil material world. I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is a perverted and unbiblical view of Christian life between the advents, as well as an unbiblical view of heaven. Now let's look at why that's the case. In general, what Jesus is doing during this final phase of redemptive history, what's he doing during the end of the ages? Well, you already know he's administering the covenant of consummation, and it's called the covenant of consummation because through it, Jesus is bringing all his redemptive purposes for both the elect and for the organic realm he created to completion. And when Jesus comes again at his second advent, the final ultimate state of all the created realm will be instituted. And from then on into all eternity, everything in creation will remain in that perfect state, that finalized, consummated state. But what I want you to see now is that Scripture says you don't have to wait until the second advent to experience that finalized state of things. Actually, what Scripture says is that already, since the first advent, Jesus has been making things new. You may have already noticed that in some of the verses. He's doing so on this very day, in fact. Here are a few verses that show that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I read this earlier. You remember it? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You don't have to wait till the second advent for the new to come. Hebrews 12:22 says, the Christian church today enjoys the new Jerusalem. There, Paul says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. You don't have to wait till the second advent to enjoy the new Jerusalem. Remember our New Testament reading today from Colossians 1:19-22, which we read. It says that through Christ, God purposed to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This means that since the cross, instead of the whole creation remaining in its groaning and suffering state as it has since man's fall, as Romans 8:21-22 say, God has been delivering the universe from this bondage because all things, things on earth and things in heaven, are being brought back or restored to their proper relationship to God. Since the first advent, this is what Jesus has been doing. In other words, not only has sinful man been reconciled to Christ, but the created order, which has been made subject to vanity because of man's sin, shares in the fruit of Christ's mighty act of atonement on the cross. Remember when Luke referred to what Christ is continuing to do? This is what Christ is continuing to do. He's making things new during these last days, the period of time in which you live. And this process of making all things new is what 1 Peter 1:12 says the angels long to see. They not only long to see the beginning of what Christ did, but also the glories to follow. Therefore, what Scripture says is that for 2,000 years, Christ has been making all things new in His kingdom, but His kingdom is not yet consummated. The process of making things new has not yet been completed. The process will be fully consummated at Christ's second advent. I want you to see this from Scripture, but we don't have time to read all these passages. To see this, you have to compare certain passages of Scripture with others. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says that you now live in Christ's kingdom. But 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and 15:50 say the kingdom has yet to be fully consummated. Ephesians 5:29-32 describes the church as now being the bride of Christ. But at His second advent, Christ will be the bridegroom and the church will be His bride. Already, not yet. John 1:14 says that Christ is already tabernacling among us during the last days. But as Revelation 21:3 says, God will dwell with man forever in the consummated final state. So it's not like everything's broken until the end, and then it all gets fixed at once. Christianity doesn't long for Christ's second advent, thinking that only at that point will everything suddenly be made right. Remember when Jesus said that He goes to prepare a place for His people in John 14:2? Here's what He was saying there. Jesus said He was going to heaven to reign in glory to prepare this organic realm of creation right here, to prepare this planet we live on for us. He said He was going to start doing that when He got to heaven 2,000 years ago. This organic realm is the place Jesus is preparing for us and will bring to completion at the last day. The last thing we'll look at is what the Bible says about the second advent of Christ, the consummated state of things. So what is the final state for what Jesus is currently doing to transform the universe? God, the Alpha and the Omega, the originator and the completer of all things, He will complete His purposes for creation at the second advent. Whatever is in God's eternal plan for creation must take place. So by the time that Christ returns again, Scripture says, all events that are in God's eternal plan, everything that has had to take place, will have taken place. Thus, at the second advent, there will be a fully consummated new heavens and a new earth. Jesus has already been renewing it. At His second advent, it's simply consummated, made complete. What does Scripture mean when it says the heavens and the earth will be new at the second advent? When the New Testament speaks of the new heavens and the new earth at the second advent, like in 1 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1, it always uses the Greek word that means renewed, kainos, referring to something that has been in existence, but has been or is being restored and rejuvenated. To flesh this out a bit, we can look at 1 Peter 3:10 through 13 a little. This passage does not say Christ comes back, annihilates everything that currently exists, and then creates something that has never been in existence before. That would require a different Greek word there, naos. In verse 10 there, in 1 Peter 3, where it has been translated in the ESV, the earth and its works will be exposed. And by the way, some translations like the New American Standard say, translate it, the earth and its works will be burned up, which sort of misses the meaning. The ESV is better. So when it says in verse 10, the earth and its works will be exposed at the second advent of Christ, it conveys the idea that the earth and all its works will be laid bare before God's judgment seat, and on that day there will be no place to hide. And then in verse 12, there are strong words describing fire, dissolving things, and melting the current organic realm, which are just ways of saying that God is going to cause a great change. This is a typical technique used in numerous places in Scripture to indicate that God is going to change many things. Well, one such example of this technique is in Genesis 6:13, where God, in describing what He would do in Noah's flood, said He would destroy, that's the word there, destroy all flesh with the earth. Now, you know that God didn't annihilate all flesh along with the earth in Noah's flood. That would even contradict Psalm 78:69, which says the earth is eternal. Instead, as you know, in Noah's flood, most of humanity lost their lives and the face of the earth was completely changed. That's what Peter's talking about, a great change. So, to be clear, the New Testament knows nothing of God destroying the present creation and then creating a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. That's a foreign concept to the New Testament. Rather, God restores the organic realm, the same organic realm He created during creation week at the beginning of time. What does Scripture say is going to happen at the second advent? The second advent of Christ will be announced by Christ descending from heaven and summoning all those who died throughout history and all those still alive at that time with a blast of the trumpet of God and with a voice that rings and resounds throughout the entire world. 1 Thessalonians 4. First comes the resurrection and then the final judgment when, if you're a seed of the serpent, you will be judged by your works and found guilty. There's no forgiveness of sins on Judgment Day. But if you are a seed of the woman, meaning that you are within the covenant of consummation, then you will be found not guilty because the righteousness of Christ will have been imputed to you. And by the way, the moment you become a Christian, you are justified. Here at the last judgment, God declares it publicly to everyone. During the resurrection and final judgment, both heaven and earth will be momentarily depopulated, because at that point, Christ, His angels, and all believers and unbelievers will be caught up in the air at Christ's white throne of judgment. And at that point, the glorious process of transformation of the rest of the universe will be consummated, with all its parts now in perfect harmony again, as before the fall of man. Then you will be with Christ as He returns to this earth, which was fashioned by God to be your heritage. Indeed, speaking of your heritage, Romans 4:13 says, God promised Abraham that his seed, which includes you, would be heirs of the entire cosmos, not only planet Earth. Remember, the meek inherit the earth, this earth. At this point, I want you to reflect on the full dimension of God's redemptive program. Morton Smith described it well. Quote, "The earth, which God has founded forever, will at this point remain evermore in its perfect completed state of holiness. This is the immutable purpose of God's grace. This planet was fashioned to be man's heritage. Satan tried to mar God's plan. And for many centuries before Christ's first advent, it may have seemed like Satan had triumphed. But nothing could obstruct the Almighty's beneficent design. At His first advent, the Messiah came and reestablished His throne in the midst of His scarred and ravaged realm, and began to cleanse every stain of sin and death, a process of restoration of all things to their pristine splendor." What's life going to be like on the new earth that you will inherit? The first thing you must know about life in eternity is that the whole earth and universe will become the dwelling place of God. No longer will heaven and earth be separated. At the second advent, the holy city comes down to earth, so to speak. The Bible opens with a perfect rural garden and ends with a perfect city, or what might be more of an urban garden. The Garden of Eden was perfect, but limited, simple, and without technology produced by mankind. The consummated new earth will be worldwide complex and made spectacular by mankind's technology and cultivation. Revelation 21:2 and Isaiah 60:14 indicate, in metaphorical terms, that the new earth will be a place of perfect, God-glorifying cultural activity and thriving trade, streaming with people and their innumerable interactions. A very dynamic place, buzzing with activity by physical people on a real earth, this earth. Your joy in heaven will primarily be a result of your fellowship with Christ, but it will also consist in your fellowship with other believers. Without any doubt, you will recognize there those whom you have known on earth before your physical death. And this consummated kingdom will have a social order. In the kingdom of heaven, there will be superiors and there will be inferiors. What will be your place in that imperial social order of heaven? Your place then will be directly related to your behavior in this life now. The Bible says that if you are servants in this life, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit says in Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." What does this mean? First, resting from your labors. When you think about what you will be doing in eternity, consider the fact that work was commanded by God in paradise before the fall of man. Having to work is not something that you are to associate with the curse of God because of man's sinfulness. In heaven, you will rest from your labors and know the eternal rest of God, which includes a cessation from the troubles, all the so-called thorns and thistles of this life, which call for your steadfastness and endurance. You will no longer be troubled by, quote, the world, and you will no longer have to resist the world or your own sinfulness. On the new earth, you will serve God perfectly and live the perfect covenant life. Your labors in this life are to be seen, as God's training of you for your service to Him in eternity. Second, in Revelation 14:13. Your deeds in this life will follow you. It's difficult to determine what exactly this means, but here are some very good possibilities. These possibilities are not mutually exclusive, and I believe they are all either on the mark or close to what God has in mind here. It means that your devotion to Christ will not be forgotten by God. God will never forget the work that you have done in His kingdom and for His kingdom in devotion to His Son. It means that the unique contributions of each person and each nation to the well-being of life on this present earth will enrich the life of the new earth. Along this line of reasoning, it is possible that even the products of science and culture produced by unbelievers before the second advent may be found on the new earth. It means that even if you die before the second advent of Jesus, you may still have an influence on people who are living after you have died here. Hebrews 11:4 says, though you die, still you speak. You may know examples of people who have had a greater impact on others after they died than while they were living. That could be you. The overall point is that your pursuit of distinctively Christian cultural achievements in this life, all that you do for Christ in your life, in fact, has value and eternal significance. Because of this, Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that you always abound in the work of the Lord in every area of your life till you breathe your last breath. Now, in conclusion, never forget that your physical bodies were made for life on this planet. Your physical bodies have a place and a function on earth. And the same will be true of your resurrected physical bodies throughout all eternity. Your body was not made to float around in the clouds like in some dreamy idea of heaven. Therefore, as you celebrate Christ's first advent this year, remember not only all the wonderful things Christ did at His first advent, what He began to do, but also what He has continued to do to fulfill His redemptive purpose to reconcile Himself to all things, both on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I hope you realize that you live in a very special time in history. This is a blessing your Lord and Savior has given you. Thank Him for it each day. Amen.